And if you got your Bible, open it to Numbers 21. Hey, baby. Numbers 21. If you've encountered the presence of the Lord this morning, would you say amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you. Numbers 21. Numbers 21. I'm going to ask you one more time, if you will. Let's stand in reverence reading the Word of God, and then we'll be seated. Numbers 21, beginning in verse number 1. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Make note of that. The soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Notice their soul hates the light bread. Their soul is discouraged. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoke against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, and he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. Father, again we come to you. I simply ask you, Lord, to fill me with the Holy Ghost, God. I pray that you would just release the gift of teaching into the body of Christ, that you would speak, Father. Lord, I can't do anything at all without you, Lord. God, without you, I mess it all up, Father. Lord, I pray that you just use me, God, that I would be clay in the potter's hands, that I would be an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer today. God, you just use me for your glory. And I pray, Father, Lord, that when we're said and done, is wonderful, God, is the love felt here today as people were praying for one another. Lord, is wonderful, God, as it was to see all them kids go to the back, as wonderful it is to be encouraged and to see people, Lord, that love me and I love in this place, and as wonderful as the worship just was, God. And Lord, no matter how the preaching goes, I pray when it's all said and done, Lord, that you're the only thing that we're thinking about. When we tell somebody what happened here today, Lord, it would be you that we speak of. Lord, nothing more, nothing less. You that we speak of, God. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts now. Captivate our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in this place. Lord, that we might love you better, walk closer to you. God, if there's anybody here that's lost, I pray today you save them, Lord, before they leave this place, God. And we ask these things In the name of your beloved and darling Son, which is Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. The church says, amen. You may be seated. All right. Last week, I started a series just for a few weeks titled A Snake on a Pole. It's as good as I got. A snake on a pole. Now, we looked, last week we started in John 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and Jesus makes the statement a few times in John that he must be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And then later on in John, it says, Jesus said, I must be lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And he says, this was speaking of what death he should die. And we know that this is the cross. They put Jesus on a cross and they raised him high into the air. And he died for humanity on Calvary. Can somebody say amen to that? And so we begin to look at what happens in Numbers 21. You've heard it said here, when we teach, when we walk through the Bible together, throughout the Old Testament, we are always looking for Jesus because it is a shadow of what is to come. Hebrews says not only is it a shadow, but it's also a pattern of the reality the Old Testament is. So that everywhere through the Old Testament, it is a pattern or a shadow of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to him. And so that's right where we started. I think that is the most important significance of this passage right here in Numbers 21 is that it makes its way to Jesus Christ and him crucified, him dying for us. Again, amen? Amen. But I felt like that was unfinished business, so I want to go back and start back at this text, and we're going to make our way right back to where we left off from last week eventually, but let's go back to the beginning. And let's just think about what's going on here. There's so much to learn, and I want us to see this just for a few moments here. I still think about this, that and it blows my mind a little bit, and this is probably a fault with Stetton. This is the way I think initially. So the children of Israel, they get discouraged. And they begin to gripe, Miss Jada. And what God does is sends a bunch of snakes to bite them. Now, at first glance, it would be easy to entertain the idea, Clint, that sounds a little dramatic. That sounds a little harsh. That sounds a little cruel. Can anybody see how the carnal mind would think about this? Let's just be real for a minute, because that's what I am. When I go read the Bible, I think like a person thinks, and I'm thinking, so they get discouraged and they gripe. He sends a bunch of snakes, and that the idea of that being a reality ought to freak you out, right? A bunch of snakes coming out of everywhere trying to bite you. And biting you, it would be easy to try to process and be like, God, did you overreact a little bit right here? Maybe. Did they just catch you on a bad day, right? Have you ever somebody just caught you on the wrong day and you overreact a little bit over that? That's where I'm thinking. And there's no doubt that the postmodern New Age church, that's exactly what they like to bring out, is that God is this God, and they try to do circles around that, and so you think about it, and can I just say this, by the way, that if God was still sending vipers to bite people who's discouraged and grumbling, a lot of y'all wouldn't be here today, right? A lot of you wouldn't have a husband or a wife, right? If that's what God did to people that is discouraged and grumbling, if that's what he did always, we would be in trouble, amen? Look, there's probably some of you that come in the room today. It's possible that you did your fair share of griping throughout this week. That's something. somebody, maybe at yourself. There's probably some of you that come in this room today that you had some moments where you was real discouraged. Can I get just an honest person, a witness? I feel you. And so can we just start by saying, thank God he didn't send a snake at you, right? Thank God. What I want to do, and I don't know if we'll get this all done. I wish we would, but I want to look at why the snakes, okay? Why the snakes? Emphasis on why. And then next week we'll do, if we don't get it finished today, we're going to do why snakes, emphasis on the snakes. We'll emphasize the snake later. But what I want to do before that is look at why that happened. And we've already looked at some of it because it was foreshadowing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take a closer look at the text. And here's what I want to tell you. My first thought was God was being harsh. God was being cruel. And that was, I didn't really believe this, but I was trying to reconcile the God that I know versus what I'm reading. And what I'm clearly reading is that this sounds a little intense, and it sounds a little bit like a cruel reaction from God, knowing that there's got to be something deeper because we know our God. But at the same time, I want to press into it, and I want to tell you this. The more that I looked into this, the more I clearly understood exactly what it was that God was doing. And I don't think we'll finish it all today, maybe. But I want to go ahead and start. Let's look at verse number 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. I believe that as we walk through about 3 verses, by the time we get there, you're going to see that this was not intense cruelty. This was not an overreaction. It's going to make a lot of sense just in what's said in those 3 verses, okay? And it may take a minute. The first point may not convince you, okay? The second point might get you closer. But if you hang in there and the summation of them all, I think you'll be where I'm at on this right here. Number one, I just want you to see that I've lost my marker. We're going to have to mismatch here. Why did he send the snakes? Well, clearly they were discouraged. They were discouraged. Now, I'll admit, just being discouraged is not a good reason to send a bunch of snakes, if you ask me, right? But we're going to press into that. They were discouraged. And let me say this. It tells us their soul was discouraged. This was deep discouragement. Does anybody know anything about deep discouragement? Right? Not just, oh, shucks, that didn't go well, but like deep, deep, deep discouragement. Their soul was discouraged. And it says, because of the way, because of the way. And the only thing I want you to see is that the way that they were going down was just inconvenient, right? Instead of going straight to the north, that would have made the most sense. God takes them around. It would make most sense just to go straight to the north. Instead, they're about to backtrack a little bit and to go around. The problem is, in backtracking, they're going to go back to Kadesh, where they had spent about 40 years on the way. Hey, how many of you know this? Nobody wants to go backwards in life. What do you do? What do you do if God takes you on a journey and where he's taking you feels like you're backtracking and going backwards? Have you ever felt like that in life, that you're supposed to be going forward, but it seems like I'm going backwards, and God, I'm needing you to take me here, and I thought this was the plan and this was the goal, but God, it seems like we're not going straight there. You're taking me on this scenic route, nearly, if you will. And they got discouraged because the way was inconvenient, right? And I don't think that's a good reason alone to send a bunch of snakes, and it don't matter what I think, but since we're talking about it, right, that they were in...
the way was inconvenient. I want to tell you this. Sometimes I believe there's a lot of people in church that come here and they are deeply discouraged because life is inconvenient. Can I get a witness? I mean, let's be honest. Let's be real. There's some people going through some things, right? And we're over here discouraged because life is inconvenient. Especially in the Western world of America. We live in a place where we are so, we protect our comfort and our convenience so much, and that when anything gets inconvenient, we can get so discouraged in the Lord. And so they're discouraged because of inconvenience. But let me help you understand this, that God is taking them on a journey that is inconvenient. He's taking them there. And I want you to be careful that you get discouraged at your God when He makes life inconvenient, okay? We got to be careful, because we'll misunderstand and misinterpret what God is really doing in our lives. If you really press in, God's taking them out of the way, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. They don't know that yet. They're not trusting Him in that yet, but He's taking them in an inconvenient way. It is, in fact, a good thing, but they can't conceive that in their minds. It's inconvenient. I want to say this to you and I, that I pray that we get to a place in our relationship with God that an inconvenient day or an inconvenient season does not discourage us from walking with God. I pray that us as Neesmith Church, that our faith is not so shallow and our relationship with God is not built on straw to the point that just because things are inconvenient, I will not walk with God or follow God or trust God because things are inconvenient. And He's about to teach them a lesson on being discouraged over being the way being inconvenient, okay? And I know it looks like they're going back to a place, the Kadesh, the wilderness, where they don't want to go. And as they go back, their soul gets extremely discouraged. We got to be at a place where inconvenience does not discourage our soul from walking with the Lord. Okay? Now, let's press into this a little more. Not only were they discouraged because the way was inconvenient, there's another reason they're discouraged. They're discouraged because they were ignorant of the Word of God, of what God had spoke. Can I say this to you? That sometimes we get discouraged because we have not listened to what the Lord has been trying to say to us. That God has spoke to us in ways, God of heaven has spoke to us in ways, and we have not listened, nor did we regard it when He did. And because we have cast that off, we find ourselves discouraged. Can I go ahead and tell you this? That if you disregard what God speaks to you, you will always find your soul discouraged. You get an inconvenient life and then disregard what God has spoke to you, you will find yourself discouraged. Let me show you something. Let's go to Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 5. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Right? They're going from the Mount of Hor around the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. Now watch this. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau. Somebody say Esau. Let me tell you who the children of Esau is. The Edomites is part of the children of Esau. Edom means red-haired, right? The red-haired people. And Esau, red. So your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Watch this. Meddle not with them. Avoid them. I will not give you of their land. I'm not giving you nothing of theirs, not so much as foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession. He says, look, don't go to Edom. Go around Edom. Don't go there asking for nothing. I've given them what I've given them, and you don't need to meddle with the descendants of Esau. Now let's go to Numbers 20, verse 14. Numbers 20, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, we heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto them, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came and against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Do you understand they're trying to go somewhere God already told them not to try to go anyhow? They're frustrated about going the path that God had already previously spoken years in advance, that don't go this way, go this way. Don't go through Edom. Don't do it. It ain't going to be good for nobody. I'm looking out for you. I'm protecting you. I'm trying to prevent problems in your life. Just go around Edom. Go around Edom. He had already, the fathers, they knew this, and now you got a generation, and the first thing they want to do is go right through Edom, and had they known what the Lord had spoken years in advance, or if they knew, had they cared about what God had spoken, then surely some of them would have said, hey, we don't need to go this way. Let's go the way around by the Red Sea. You got to understand, they're discouraged about going away that they should have been encouraged about going, right? The way they're going, they're supposed to go, they should be encouraged about that way because God had spoken into them previously, years in advance, right? And instead, ignorant of that word from God, they are discouraged about the way they're going when the way they are going is the way that God wants them to go. Sometimes the way God takes us is inconvenient. I want to tell you something. It ain't all about the destiny, right? They are so promised land minded. They are so destiny minded. And God is clearly not in a hurry to get them there. Now, the generation before them, right, they wasted 40 years. They should have been there a lot quicker. You would think after the generation before them had wasted all that time, God would hurry up and get them in. God is more concerned about the journey than he is the destination. Right? And so we understand that they were discouraged because things was inconvenient. And we got to get to a place where we are not discouraged because of inconvenience. And we also got to get to the place that we don't self-inflict ourselves with discouragement because we do not listen to or regard or read the Word of God. Do you know these people sits there with the living, breathing Word of God right there in their home and can go days without picking it up, days without reading it, and somehow get discouraged at God? And sometimes we discouraged when God has already spoken to us about the thing that we're discouraged about, but we've disregarded His Word, so we found ourselves discouraged. God didn't fail to explain to them why the way was good. God was clearly, He explained it to them. They just failed to listen to God speak. They failed to listen to His Word. We got to understand, some discouragement is the devil. Sometimes life is inconvenient and God's taking us on a journey. Sometimes we're discouraged because we're just simply ignorant about what God has already spoken to us. Can I get a witness? That's why it's important that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you choose to disregard and neglect what He has spoken to you, your option is discouragement. Amen? Amen. Amen. They're discouraged because, see where we're at, that the way was inconvenient. They were ignorant of the Word of God. And listen to this one. They were instinctively ungrateful. You ever met somebody that it's just their nature? Some people, they are just like, that's just who they are. That's their personality. That's their nature. That's their personality. They're just grumblers and ungrateful. And let me ask you, have you ever seen somebody that's like that? And then you see where they come from and you realize why they're like that? Because they were raised in an environment that was just negative and grumbling and griping and ungrateful. Anybody? They were discouraged. They were instinctively ungrateful. Now, hear this. This is so good. This is so good. If you go back, let's go to Numbers 14, Miss Brandy. Numbers 14, verse 39. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Watch this. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop, nevertheless the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Now, read Numbers 21, 1 through 3. And let me help you understand this, that Numbers chapter 1 through 14 shows you the first generation that come out of Egypt, right? Numbers 14 to about Numbers 20 is a transition from generation to the second generation. Numbers 21 picks up and we see the second generation. The ones that come from the first generation, right? I just read to you, what I just read to you previously, in Numbers 14 is the first generation. And what they did was they did not listen to the Lord. They went to battle and they lost to the Canaanites, right? They were wanting to go up in the promised land, get ahead of God, not trust in the Lord, and the enemy's there, and God said, don't do it, don't do it. You need to get the inside right before we go any further. And they're like, oh, we're going to go on, just please help us. They don't listen, and they lose to them there. Now read Numbers 21, 1 through 3. Here is the second generation, the second generation. And when the king Arad, the Canaanite which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Do you understand what just happened? You've got the second generation. Their history comes from a generation just a little while before them began to move and operate without God in the place by this mountain, Hormah, and the Canaanites destroyed their mothers and their fathers and the generation before, killed many of them. They died there, and it set them back. And here they have come. The second generation is coming to fight the battle. The first generation lost. They get there, and this time God gives them victory over the enemy, and it redeemed the defeat that took place at Hormah. And God's saying, let's not go through Edom. Let's just go right back through where I just showed you redemption. Right back through where I gave you victory, where the first generation had lost. Let me take you through there. And then he says, not only from Mount Hormah, but then we'll go by the Red Sea too. Mount Hormah speaks of a path of redemption, a path of victory, a path of a second chance. When you get to the Red Sea, what does that speak of? Deliverance. The power of God manifesting. Knowing who your God. They didn't know who their God was. They'd been in Egypt. Right? Is it possible that God did not want to take them straight into the promised land? He wanted to take them on a scenic route down memory lane and give them a little bit of nostalgia, reminding them of how good he is, teaching them how to be thankful. They needed to go back to where the Red Sea parted to learn to be thankful. They needed to go back to where they escaped the enemy in Egypt to learn to be thankful. They needed to go to the base of the mountain of Hormah to learn to be thankful for redemption, where a battle lost by the first generation was won in them. You understand? The way was good. And they're mad at God for taking them down the way. Sometimes because you don't understand what he's got in store for you, you'll get discouraged. It may not look good in the moment, but you got to understand where he takes you can be some of the greatest blessings in your life. He wanted to make himself known to this second generation because the first generation missed it. You might know anything about nostalgia, right? David, I think about this silly, probably a whole lot to Miss Patty. In the fall, at night, gets about... It's hot, but there's a little cool breeze at night. You see the lights out there on a Friday night. You can smell the fresh cut grass as fall is approaching. And you can be an old man, and you can nearly taste and smell back a moment and when you was a young kid in your life with me, like football, right? Like I can nearly smell it in the air at a certain time. Nostalgia, it takes me back. Some of y'all turned a song on the radio. And the minute you hear it, it just took you back 35 years, and you begin to refill some things that you felt 35 years ago. Nostalgia. God is taking them on a journey. Mount Hormah, that was a bad place to them. God was going to turn a bad place into a good place by giving them victory right there. And then he's going to take them around by the... He did not want them walking into the promised land and not knowing how incredible he was. He wanted them to see where the Red Sea parted, right? It might have been an inconvenient journey, but it was an intimate journey. It was a blessed journey. It was nearly a heaven journey, right? And so they were discouraged because the way was inconvenient. They were ignorant of what God had spoken, and they were just instinctively ungrateful. Like, how are they going to be upset the minute they won a battle like that? They've been hung up in Kadesh. A generation's dying off. A new one's coming up, right? They got family members buried because of what happened at Hormah. God finally gives them victory over it. And right after the victory comes, they're discouraged because of the way they got to go now. Does anybody see a problem with that? Is there a problem when God does things for you that you can never do for yourself? He redeems not just you, but things that happen in the history of your family. He redeems and brings healing to you. And right after that, you respond with griping and grumbling and discouragement. Because it's inconvenient. Because you didn't listen to what he said anyway. Look, Jared, I'll be honest with you. I feel like when I read this and I think about church in 2025, how many people come together. And brother, I've been one, okay? I'm not looking off no holy hill. I ain't got one to stand on, right? Only hill I got is the one Calvary's on, and that's where I stay, Brother Derek. I don't got one of my own. But I see it in people in the church, and I've seen it in myself. God has done so much. He has done so much. He's done so much redemption and so much victory. And for me to turn right back around, and just embrace the discouragement because life is hard. Didn't matter. God, it don't matter what you've ever done. Today's hard. I know you died on Calvary. I know you wrote my name in Lombok Life. I know you've took care of me and my family. But God, I'm just mad at you. I'm discouraged. And I don't understand you because things are inconvenient now. Things are hard now. They look just like their mamas and daddies that never made it in. Do you understand? He's trying to make the second generation better than the first generation, given the second generation victories that the first generation didn't. He's trying to take them on a journey to build them up. And yet, as he's trying to make the second generation better, they look just like the first one. They're instinctively and grateful. God's trying to cultivate worshipers and people that would love him and obey him and walk with him. But the problem is the generation before them cultivated a bunch of people that does not appreciate and is not thankful. Do you realize that most of the world views America that way? You realize that's the way most of the world views America. The most ungrateful people on the planet. And I'm not making that up. We're viewed as the most ungrateful people on the planet. And the problem is, the ingratitude at times manifested in the culture of the Western world, it does not stop at the door of the assembly. Sometimes it looks equal inside the house of God with God's people just as much as it does on the outside. And if we're not going to stop, then how's it going to stop? I digress. I'll go to the next point. Is that one clear? I don't preach that angrily. If anything, I'm angry at myself because I've been that wheel. I see it so clearly. I hear that so clearly today. But I still don't know if that's worth a nightmare of fiery vipers chasing people through the desert. I mean, whatever God says is right, his standard's right, not mine. But if you just ask me, I still don't know if I was God, I don't know if I'd unleashed a herd of snakes on you yet, or whatever they run in, a flock of, I don't know. Yeah, you're seeing it, Miss Angie. Let's go to the next one. Off the hills. I don't know how I lost that blue marker. Okay. Off the hills. Oh, Lord. Off the heels of God trying to make the second generation better than the first, taking them down a stroll on memory lane, showing them some nostalgia. Turns out they're just like the generation before them. Only worse. Only worse. The second generation, what do you do when the first generation don't make it in and the second generation is twice the devil the first one was? Say, well, I understand they ended up making it in, and I don't know how you call them twice the devil the first one is, and well, if you give me a minute, I'll convince you. Okay? I'll convince you. Not just because God did all that good in their life. That's enough for them not to grumble. They should have learned by now, but let me show you something. Can I tell you, are y'all ready? There is, oh my goodness. There is 6 incidents where the first generation grumbled at God. And now we see the second generation. Okay? Now, Exodus 15 through 17, first generation. Three accounts of them grumbling at God. Exodus 15 through 17. And when they grumbled and complained and was ungrateful to God, do you know what God did for them? He turned bitter water into sweet water. Somebody say, that's good. That's a positive one, right? You know what they did right after he turned the bitter water into sweet water? They complained again because they were hungry. So this time he sends quail. He sends quail to come to them and sends bread to fall from heaven. So now they have grumbled twice and God responds with a very good thing, right? Very good. Do you know what they do after that? They gripe again. They gripe again. And so do you know what they do? Because they're thirsty. God tells Moses to take the staff and hit the rock. And he gives them the best water flowing from a rock. The first three incidences of their disrespect and their grumbling towards God, he responded with positive gifts. So what do? They gripe again. Numbers 11 and 12, same generation, they gripe again. Do you know what God does this time? Numbers 11, he sends fire to kill some of them. If his goodness ain't going to make them thankful, then what's he do? That didn't work. Like supernatural miracles right before them can't even make them any more thankful. So this time he sends fire to kill some that won't shut up from grumbling. You know what they do? They keep on griping. So what does God do next in Numbers 11? He sends a plague. Kill some of them. Do you know what they do? They keep on griping. So then he sends leprosy in Numbers 12. Now, Stanton, you're telling me the second generation is twice the devil of that generation? I am telling you that. That's how bad the first generation was that cultivated their grumbling. Right? That it didn't matter if God was good to them or if he disciplined them. They just kept on griping. The soul was discouraged. That is deep discouragement. Now let me show, I promise you, I'm about to show you something. That's the first generation. I want to read to you something about the first generation, and when I get done, read you something about the second generation. This will take about 3 or 4 minutes, but it's worth seeing, okay? Miss Brandy, could I get Exodus 15:24? Watch this. Don't miss this. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 16:2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 17:3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Numbers 12:1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. They murmured, speaking against Moses. 14:2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said in them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness." 16:3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up above the congregation of the Lord." They gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron. Verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation, the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Give me chapter 20. And then hold off on this one, Miss Brandy, after this. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. We see the first generation in some of these references, and in some of the last, you begin to see the second generation. Now, I want to read you a verse that I've already read to you, and I want to see if you notice anything different than what I just read to you and all those. Look at verse number 5 in verse chapter 21 of Numbers. Miss Brandy, would you put that up? I want y'all to see this. Numbers 21, 5. Just read the first part. Do you see anything different in verse number 5 that's different than all them other verses? Again, for the first time, the first generation, they grumbled and they griped about God to Moses. Over and over and over. About God to Moses. About God to Moses. Every reference I read, you said they grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. But when you get to the second generation, that God's trying to make the second generation better than the first generation, the problem is the second generation is twice the devil, because they have stepped into a realm of disrespect that the first generation dared not to. The first generation would go to Moses and gripe about God. This generation was so bold, they'd go straight to God. Spake against Moses and against God. That's the first time you see that language. Every other time, it's Moses and Aaron. Do y'all see that? I just read all those scriptures. This is the first time it says the people spake against God. Do you understand the disrespect? What happens when the sin that's in a father, and that father cultivates a son, cultivates the same sin in the son, and that son operates in that sin twice as much as his daddy did? What do you do when the dad struggles with this sin, and then he cultivates it in his children, and by the time it comes to fruition in them, it's worse than it ever was in their daddy? What do you do when the first generation would gripe and come to Moses, but yet their sons are so bold they'll go straight and gripe to God himself? What is God to do? What is God to do with that? When they will come straight to him and gripe at him, the first generation who wouldn't do that, he give them good after good after good, and then even discipline after discipline after discipline, and they still died there and never made it in. And now the second generation, right on the threshold of making it in, has less reverence for God than the first generation. That's a problem. Okay, now, Lord, I'm seeing that you might need to be a little dramatic. You might need to really do something here. If all that other didn't work, now I'm starting to buy into he knew exactly what he was doing, sending them scary snakes out there, right? But if that ain't enough, there's more. There's more. They disrespected God. This one's simple. They were just so deceived about who God was. How are they going to enter into a promised land so deceived about who God is? Watch this. Look at verse 5. God ain't even sent a snake yet. People spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Brought us out here to die? Well, no. In fact, generation, I brought you out here to live. But you sure are acting like you want to die. Do you see how they are living in the goodness of God, believing he's a bad God? How do you live, literally live in God's goodness and maintain the belief that he's bad? They speak in the language of their fathers. Their fathers said stuff like that, right? They clearly are deceived about who God is. That he's bringing them out there to die? Right? Is that not the exact opposite? Right? Now, let me remind you. When you go back to Genesis 3:3-5, the serpent goes to Adam and Eve. You got that one right? Two things, real quick. Genesis 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Next verse, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat this, you'll die. Satan deceives them, tells them the opposite. Ah, you won't die, you'll live. Well, in this case, God's out here telling them they're going to live. And yet, the enemy has lied to them, and they're saying back, no, God's out here to die. And one thing the serpent does in Genesis is tries to teach Eve and Adam not to trust God. You can't trust him. Did he really say this? It's not so. You can't trust that. One of the first tricks the serpent ever did. Do you want to know what some of the greatest poison of the serpent is? To make a man believe he can't trust God. Do you want to know the most poisonous venom that could ever flow through your soul? Is let the enemy make you believe you can't trust God. Look, that'll preach. That's poison. They were fiery serpents in the wilderness. Fiery serpents. Fiery serpents. And now they got a poison in them that speaks of a greater poison. The poison of the enemy that'll make you believe you can't trust God. And that God is withholding good from you. It's like, he just don't want you to eat it because as soon as you do, it's going to be so much better. Now they believe out in the wilderness. Look, God's taking out the wilderness because he's holding back good from you. We've not made it that far from Genesis 3 in the soul of man. The God that walked with man in the cool of the garden, that man believed he couldn't trust God and God wasn't as good as he said he was. Now you got men walking with God in a desert. And he's done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He has showed up literally, and they still believe they can't trust him. Can't trust him, and he's holding back good. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. And I'm about to be at point number 4, and we'll be done. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Do you know what? In the last days, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He's a deceiver. Genesis 3, he deceives. End of time, he's deceiving. Right here, he's deceiving. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Next verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, somebody say accuser, of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Do you realize God's people's out here in the wilderness speaking the language of the serpent, not the language of God? They are so deceived that they are bringing railing accusations against God. Not like the first generation that's accusing, talking to Moses about God. They go to God, against God, you've brought us out here to die. They're accusing him of his motives to kill. Right? They are bringing railing accusations against God. They sound just like the serpent. Now it looks more like this, Clint, that God was not up there on this pristine throne thinking, how can I really scare them here and really hurt them? I know, snakes. Everybody's scared of snakes. No. They sound like the serpent. They acting like the serpent. They speak like the serpent. And they've got the venom of the serpent that makes them believe they can't trust God and he's not that good. So now we understand why it is he might send a serpent. It nearly sounds like they're closer to the serpent than they are God. It's nearly as if God says, okay, if that's what it is, if you want the serpent, you can have the serpent. If you want his voice in your life, if you want his influence in your life, if that's what you really, if you really don't want me and you want the serpent, then I'll let you get a little bit of the serpent. But because he knows that they can't enter into the promised land under the influence of the serpent. So, I want to say something to you. Sometimes, before the influence of the enemy that's in your life, sometimes before it goes, God has to teach you how to hate that enemy. You understand? If it's the serpent's influence in their life, not his, sometimes to set you free from the influence of the serpent, he's got to teach you how to hate the serpent. How to hate the enemy. And there's so much serpent language going on in his saying. He's about to teach them how to hate the serpent, to get that serpent language out of their mouth and learn that he is good and trustworthy. Now, are y'all okay? I'm assuming not. It don't sound like it here this morning. It don't sound like it's going good at all. Last point. For what it's worth, the last 2 points are positive, encouraging ones. If you survive this one. Oh, Lord. I'm understanding more and more why the snakes. He's not just this psychotic schizo god that's conniving and evil. But one of the worst things they did was despise the manna. It's despise the manna. For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul hates this light bread. See, that's a problem. That's a problem. That's a major problem. Their soul, I told you we'd make our way right back to Nicodemus and the cross, right? John 3. We're going to come full circle. Their soul is discouraged, and also their soul hates that light bread, that light manna. That manna the whole time was a shadow of Christ, right? A foreshadowing of Christ the whole time. The whole time. When Jesus sits down with Nicodemus and begins to talk about the serpent, right? John 3:14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is how we close. There's a John 6. Let me just go there. John 6. Here we have Jesus out in this wilderness, in this desert place with a bunch of people. And they're hungry. He does a miracle, but he also preaches about his miracle, saying that I am the manna. just like the manna comes down from heaven, I am the real bread of life that comes down from heaven. John 6, 31 through 33. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they hate that bread. God is going to teach them. This is why the serpent had to be on a pole and be lifted up and point to Christ. They were off to such a bad start. Hey, have I got any mamas in here that would say something like, yes, you know, mess with me, it's one thing, but you mess with my baby, it's on like Donkey Kong, right? Whatever that really means. It sounds terrible. Not as bad as a bunch of fiery serpents, so... God knew the foreshadowing. Every piece of bread he sent from heaven, he knew this is making its way to when he sends his son. With every bread he sent to them, it was leading up to the day that he would send his son. And a bunch of people looked God eyeball to eyeball and said, I hate that bread. You hate that bread. So you hate the bread, but you like the serpent. You talk like the serpent, and you hate the bread. You sound like the devil, and you hate what is a prefiguring picture of my son that I'm going to give. John 6:26. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because you sell miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Do you realize Jesus is dealing with the same crowd out in the desert? The only thing they wanted from him was fill their belly with that miracle. They didn't want to hear a message on the manna. There's probably someone here right now, you just want to go to lunch and want me to shut up so you can eat lunch, fill your belly. They just wanted Jesus to fill their belly. He calls them out on it. He said, look, you don't care about what I'm doing. Much more what I'm saying. You just wanted me to feed you food out in this desert place, just like your fathers did not care about the Father. They just wanted him to do and do and do and do for them. He realized Jesus is dealing with the same mindset in John 6. You don't care about what I'm saying. You just want me to give you fish and bread. And I am the bread that came from heaven to die for you. They hated that bread. That was dangerous words. Dangerous words. Now, here's what you got to understand. I'll ask you to stand. Why the snakes? Why the snakes? That is such a good question. We see what they did wrong, and now I'm with him. They deserve the snakes, amen? They deserved them. Look, God don't need me to defend him on this platform today. And I don't feel the need to defend him. But through the scripture, I also like it because I see, because I was sitting there thinking the same thing, Peyton. It's like, that's kind of cruel, God. But you got to understand, God was committed to getting them into the promised land, right? God is more committed for you to know him and him to get you where he wants you to be than you to have what you want or to have what you like or to have convenience and comfort. Did you hear that? He loves you so much that if he had to inconvenience you to have you, he'd inconvenience you. If he had to inconvenience you to be sure that he has you and one day he'll have you in this promised land forevermore, then by God, he'll do it. He loves you that much. He loves you that much. And they said, you brought us out of Egypt? You brought us out of Egypt? Out here? They've still got Egypt in them. Their mind still has a reference, a strong reference to Egypt. They forgot about the reality of Egypt. Why a snake? Well, the same reason why that when God told Moses in Exodus 4, he says, look, go down there, tell Pharaoh. Let me remind you who Pharaoh is, okay? He's this cat that wears this bizarre headpiece. You've seen it on TV that has a cobra right here. And that cobra on his real tall hat that the Pharaoh wears, Pharaoh himself is a deity in Egypt, and he has another goddess deity that is a serpent goddess, cobra, that defends the king, defends the Pharaoh and the people. So it makes sense why he says, Moses, when you see Pharaoh, I want you to take that staff in your hand. I want you to throw it down. And he said, we're going to practice. Throw it down. It turns into a snake. Moses is scared just like everybody else. He said, no, it's okay. Grab it by the tail and pick it up. And it turned back into the staff, right? He says, when you get to Pharaoh, he'll ask you for a sign. Here's his sign. Throw it down and it'll turn into a serpent. Because that's Pharaoh's God. The serpent God. The snake God. The snake defends Pharaoh. So you throw it down and it turns into a snake. So Pharaoh calls the sorcerers and throws their staffs down. They turn into a snake. But Moses' snake eats their snakes. And if I was Pharaoh, I would kind of want to take that hat off and hide it. Try a different deity. Which obviously the snake deity protecting me took off today. They've got so much Egypt in them, that they're not going the right way into his promises. They cannot stop like the generation before that died on the threat, died right so close, but so far away. Right on the edge, the first generation dies. And he knows he's got to get the serpent's influence, some of that imparted in Egypt. That's why he sends serpents. Right? He is delivering them from them, from their past, from their deceptions, for everything in them that would make them think that God don't love them and ain't good. And if he got to inconvenience you to deliver you from the thought that he don't love you and ain't good to you, then we need that inconvenience. Because it ain't about the land flowing with milk and honey. It's about the God that walks with us on the journey to the destination and knowing him. Okay? And there's another part of this, and I'm finishing it. We're doing the whole thing, Miss Linda. And you can play something, Miss Brandy. It's going to take but a second. Here's what I would think, Clint. If I was God, if I was on his board or council, I would have said, why don't you do this? Why don't you? I know you're not wanting to reveal your son yet. I get that. I think this would be a good idea, God. Let's do this. Send the snakes to bite them. But on that pole, put a big piece of bread. Because I'm still struggling with why you want to put a snake up there when a snake's biting them. But there's another side to this. God not only is loving his people, and he's disciplining them. He's delivering them. Right? But I believe this with all my heart, David. God is mad. He is angry. And do you know who he's maddest at? The serpent. The serpent. Because brass always signifies judgment. He said, I want you to build me a brass serpent. I said, I don't know, Stanton. Let me read you this. John 12, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This signifying what death he should die. The death he should die, him being lifted up, like Moses lifted up the snake and the serpent, is because the prince of this world is about to get it. He's about to be judged. Judged. The serpent's about to be judged. And all men would come to him. Then all men can come to him, right? The serpent's going to be judged. Can I tell you something? Calvary. Sin was judged in the body of Christ that day on Calvary. You know who else was judged? The enemy. 1 John says it. Jesus came to judge and cast out all the works of the enemy, right? Look what it says. Colossians 2:15. He's judging them, but he is also putting on display, delivering them from the serpent from Egypt and displaying, listen to this, displaying, where's it at? Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled all principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is Jesus at the cross. He spoils all principalities and powers, not in secret, not in a dark place, openly. Go look at the original language, hermeneutics class. Go look at that verse, those words. Do a word study. God is humiliating the principalities and powers. He is humiliating the enemy. He is triumphing over every principality and power. That Corinthians said, had principalities and powers known, they would not have crucified him. Because he flips the script at the last minute. What they thought was going to weaken him, he turned right around in a moment and he triumphed and humiliated every principality and power. Yeah. And God's talking his heavenly trash to the enemy in advance. Moses, here's what we're going to do. I want you to make me a brass snake. The people ain't going to understand all this. As long as they trust me and obey, I'm going to take care of them. But I want you to take that brass and make a snake. And I want you to stick it so high in the sky. And I'll send snakes. And every enemy will know. He's foreshadowing this humiliating defeat. Do you understand? Why? We looked at why the snakes, but now we look at why the snakes. He's delivering them from the serpent. He's displaying victory over the serpent. Bow your heads. Thank you, Lord. See, there's a better way. Listen. Not everybody got it wrong back in those days. Not everybody. Psalm 78. So I'm serious. Say, Stanton, God, you are dragging this thing out. Let me tell you something. If you've been so discouraged in your soul, like I have, and your heart grabs hold of a truth like this, and it begins to dispel that discouragement. Psalm 78, 23. Though he commanded the clouds from above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, men ate the angels' food, and he made them full. David didn't completely get it all right, but he knew it was angelic. He knew it was heavenly. He knew it wasn't just bread. He knew that with every piece of bread that come from heaven, it was a piece of heaven. It was divine. It was celestial. Why could they have not seen that in the wilderness? Why could they have not rejoiced instead of loathing that light bread? Felt like heaven was falling on them in that place. You know what? Let's forget that. Why can't we, instead of being so down and out, so discouraged, so negative and so grumbling, why can we not see it the other way and be aware that in moments, heaven is coming to earth. The divine, the glorious is falling on us in this place. Instead of always having an inclination and proclivity to gripe about something and be down and out. We need Egypt out of us. We need the serpent out of us. We need that poison. We need that poison. We need delivered. He is good. Somebody say amen. He is good. Father, I love you, Lord. I thank you, God. I thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are so good. You are so good. You are so good. I speak to the discouraged today. Lord, not somebody having a bad day, but somebody deep down in their soul. God, they've been stuck in discouragement because discouragement's been stuck in them. God, their soul is discouraged. God, I pray, Lord, God, that you would take that out of them today. I pray, Lord, that you would manifest your glory, your goodness. God, I pray they would see you are good, Lord. God, we can trust you. We can always trust you. You are so good. Lord, make that known in our hearts today. Day. Speak to us, God. Help us, Lord. God, help us not to be stuck on the threshold. Not to fall in the ways of a generation before us, but to rise above that, God. To rise above that. If it's inconvenient, that ain't what I want, but if I got you, God, that's all right. I'd rather have you, God, an inconvenience than to have everything I want and not have you, God. I know the Lord is forming something in your hearts right now. Somebody in here, he's forming something in you. He's setting you free of some things. He's making his goodness known. You're leaving different than how you came. There's going to be some freedom for somebody when you leave this place. You're going to leave free. You're going to leave free. Not because of a good worship today or a sermon. No, nothing like that. Because God, he met you in this place. He knew what you needed. So God, we worship you and we thank you. Lord, be with your people as they leave here. And I pray, as Miss Elaine said from last Wednesday, we'd be praising even more. Even more. Even more. For we have feasted on angels' food. The manna has manifested among us the bread of life, the Christos, the Lamb of God, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So God, be with your people as they're dismissed. Bring us back again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We pray it in your name. Amen and amen. Does anybody have anything before dismissed?